Our passage this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We started our new series on the book of 1 Samuel last week. Hannah was abused for her lack of a child, was weary with it and grieved for years. And then in answer to her prayer, God gave her a son named Samuel, whom she offered to come back and serve at the temple in response to God's grace. So we pick up as Hannah and Elkanah, her husband, are still at the temple, having presented Samuel, worshiping, and then we have a prayer. Let's heed God's word in the prayer of Hannah. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked he shall cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we consider his word this morning. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you show us who you are. Through the words that you preserve, through the actions of your work in history, you show yourself to us. And so, Lord, we pray with confidence that you are willing to show yourself if we look to you this morning. Show yourself by your Spirit as we consider your word. Lord, would I not be put forth, nor my words, but only what you have for your people this morning. We hunger and thirst after your word. Feed and sustain us this morning, we pray. In the name of Christ our Redeemer, amen. I went to public elementary school until fifth grade, and then in sixth grade I was homeschooled for a year. And then went back to public school in seventh grade and middle school. And something happened that year I was homeschooled. Something changed. The rules changed. See, when you were in elementary school, the teachers ran the school. They set the culture. They were the authorities you listened to. Students looked to the teachers to understand. But in seventh grade, in middle school, it's not the teachers that run the school. It was the cool kids. It was the group of the athletic or the pretty or the particularly charismatic who defined what was important. And for me, that began a process, and I imagine most of you, whether it was exactly seventh grade or maybe a little bit earlier or later in your own adolescence, where life becomes dominated by the opinion and the perceived rule of these cool kids. It could look like trying to get in with them, trying to figure out, okay, what do I wear? What do I say? How do I act to get in with them? Sometimes it's just working to avoid them, to fly under the radar so that their judgment wouldn't be spoken. You don't want to be that young adolescent struggling with changes in your body to say, man, you stink. Don't you know what deodorant is? You don't want to be the one called out for your clothes or your poor taste in music, to hear something about your body and the way that you're shaped. Eventually, at least hopefully for most of us, we begin to figure out that the opinion of the cool kids doesn't ultimately matter. That we move hopefully beyond high school, and the jocks and the prom queens don't run our lives anymore. But so very often we live with the reality of letting their voices dictate for us who we are and how we should behave. We listen to those voices and are ruled by them. Over time, we wake up to the reality. Hannah's song, this prayer that she offers in worship to the Lord, which is overheard and then preserved for us in God's Word by His Spirit, is a wake-up call. It is a wake-up call that encourages us to not live our lives dictated by false rulers. Hannah's song, excuse me, helps to pierce that illusion. As she expresses this song of thanks, which not only is preserved in Scripture, but serves as the model for Mary's own song in Luke 1 that we call the Magnificat. As we listen to it, as we let it echo in our hearts, as we even maybe use it, taking it on our lips as a prayer that we can offer the Lord, we find in it a reproof of others that would seek to rule us in the stead of God. We are often tempted to believe and to live our lives as if the ones in charge are other than God. And in this song, they're called out. Some of us, we tend to believe that we are the ones that ultimately rule our lives. And that results in either shame, because we see every shortcoming, we see every failure, we see every wound as fully on our own shoulders and our own responsibility. Or it can result in pride. Look what I have accomplished. Look what I have done. Look how good I am based on what I have and what I look like and what others think of me. Often we are often vacillating back and forth between shame and pride when we live under the dictatorship of ourselves. We are also tempted to think that our lives are controlled by circumstances, by the machinations of the economy, or the weather, or our health. We can begin to think we can't change things. This is just the way it is. This is my body. Will I change? Can I ever overcome my depression? The economy is bad. Will I ever have a better job? That person is just always going to be that way. We can often live under the rule of circumstances. We often put others in charge of our lives, whether it's people we aspire to be like the cool kids, or our enemies. Hannah's song is a warning to the enemies that would think that they are in control of our lives. It is a reproof that God is truly in control. But as we hear that reproof to the enemies, we ourselves should be reproved for thinking that our enemies are in control. That political party is the reason that things are bad. I must deal with them. That bully, that boss, that spouse that I am struggling with. We can act as if they're truly in charge. For Hannah, she lived for years under the ridicule of Peninnah. Because she couldn't have a child, she was constantly ridiculed and belittled and shamed. Surely she wrestled with how she lived in response to Peninnah saying, this is who you are. This is what you should think of yourself. Instead, in response to God's gracious gift of Samuel to Hannah, as she responds in worship, she calls her attention and ours to the fact that God reigns, that He is the one in charge, that He is sovereign. And so that our lives are meant to be lived in trust and dependence upon His reign instead of the assumption that we're in charge or circumstances are in charge or we are at the mercy of others. We are to trust in God's sovereignty, and she helps us see it in a few different ways. She calls us to trust in the sovereign God in His power, in His holiness, His justice, and as exhibited in His ruler, His anointed one. Throughout the passage, she dwells on the power of God. She exalts and praises God, giving thanks to Him in light of His power. We often tend to think that things are the way that they are, that they're always going to be this way, that we can't change them, or the only way we can change them is if we take it upon ourselves. But Hannah's song reminds us that God's power is demonstrated to be stronger than the status quo. First, she starts out personally with her own experience of this. The first four lines in verse 1 are her personal reflection on this. She starts out, "My heart exults in the Lord." It sets the frame for this prayer or this psalm. Her heart exalts in the Lord. She rejoices in God. She gives thanks and praise for who He is. Why? She says, "My heart exalts in the Lord because my horn is exalted in the Lord. My horn is lifted up." What does that mean? We think of those creatures that demonstrate power. Oxes and bulls, whose horns display their power and are used to demonstrate their prominence and their mastery. And so horn became a shorthand for power, for strength. And she says, God has exalted my strength. My horn is lifted up. Her mouth derides her enemies. Now, to deride her enemies doesn't mean that she's just opening to say bad things about her enemies. The very picturesque language of the Hebrew there is, my mouth opens wide against my enemies. That essentially, she is able, by what God has done, to swallow up her enemies in light of the power of God. What God has done opens her mouth over the attacks and the sayings of her enemies. The reason her mouth opens over her enemies is because she rejoices in your salvation. Hannah sees Samuel. Hannah has raised Samuel to be weaned and brought him to the temple. And now she has a place of favor. Now she has the thing that she desired. Now she feels more confident, and she says, it is because of your power. I exalt in you, Lord, because this is a demonstration of your power. What I lived with for years, the shame that came from her barrenness, was not the ultimate truth. And God's power worked for her. But then she expands it to the reality of life more generally. The power of God seen not only in her life, but in all of reality. And one of the ways she speaks of God's power is the power of God to reverse circumstances, to change one thing that seems that this will be the way that it will be and transform it into a new reality. Verse 4. The bows of the mighty are broken. She proceeds that, talk no more so very proudly, let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. She mentions a warning against arrogance and the assumption that things will stay the way that they are because God is powerful to change things. The bows of the mighty are broken. This speaks of a warrior gifted in the use of bow and arrow. and the thing upon which their power is based, their strength to bend a bow. And you had to be strong to bend a bow. They didn't have those compound bows on which, you know, a slightly built person might be able to pull back. You had to be strong. But what good is that strength if God breaks the bow? The one who seemed powerful and in control has his bow broken, but then the reverse, but the feeble, the one who seems weak and unable to protect themselves, puts on strength. Verse 5, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who are full, who would be full in that society? The rich and the powerful. They have enough money, they have enough workers, they have fruitful fields, they're full. But their circumstances change so that they, instead of employing others, instead of reaping the harvest for themselves, have to go employ themselves. Go find work so that they have enough to eat. She gives the very personal picture of the barren that bears seven. Of a woman who goes from having no children to having seven. Seven being the number of fullness or perfection. God so fully reversing the circumstances. She who felt weak and powerless in her childlessness was empowered by God to bear Samuel. And she knows this power isn't just for her, but for others. These are full reversals. Notice 5b. The barren have borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. It's not just a slight change. It is a complete reversal of circumstances. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. God is powerful. His power is exhibited in his power to reverse. There's a saying that I don't know if it's a New England saying, but it's something that I've come to take on as a saying for myself since I've lived here, and that's this, that there's nothing so permanent as temporary. You go to fix something in your house or on your car, in your yard, you put on a temporary fix, and you think, one day I'll get to that. And it just continues, right? Because it's easier to let things be the way that they are. If that's good enough for now, it's good enough for good. Because it takes a lot of energy, not only to fix the thing, but then you got to take down that temporary fix. That broken door that wasn't supposed to be a permanent door. Well, now you got to take it down. You got to pull it down and then find a new door and put it back in. It's not just God's power to do things. It's God's power to change the things that seem unchangeable. Why does he have this power? Because he is God over all. God has the power to make these great reversals according to the power of his will because all things are under his power. We are told that the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Even life and death are under his power. He has the power to put one in the grave and bring him back. So the question is, who should we fear? Who should we bow the knee to? Who should we let run our lives if God is the one with power over life and death? The rich and poor are under his power. We can't say, well, the rich are the ones that have benefited from the power of God to bless, but the poor are beyond his help. We can't say, well, God has blessed that family with lots of children, but God is unable to change the circumstances of the barren. God is able to work for the powerful, but not for the oppressed. No, God's power is often seen in escalating and raising up those who seem powerless, unimportant, dishonorable to positions of power and influence. Why? Because the whole world is his. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. God has this power because there's nothing outside the scope of his power. In this, brothers and sisters, Hannah is preaching the gospel to us. Not the fullness of the gospel, not the pinnacle of the gospel that Jesus has come to declare the kingdom and give his life upon the cross and raise again, but she is preparing us. She is planting seeds of the gospel, because what she is saying is there is a God who acts to change circumstances. And your poverty, your barrenness, your oppression does not have to be the end of the story. God is willing, able, and acts to reverse fortunes. She prepares us to see the same God that she is praying to and praising in this passage in the work of Jesus, who makes the lame to walk, who makes the blind to see, who releases men and women from the power of the demonic, who lifts the dead and walks into death himself only to rise victorious over it. The Romans seem in charge. Peninnah seems in charge. The Canaanites who are attacking and marauding the Philistines seem in charge. And yet Hannah reminds us to not live under their dictatorship, but to trust in the Lord. That means that we are called first and foremost not to live in fear. That for those of us who are living lives that are difficult, if we are struggling, if we feel like we're impoverished, we feel like we are lacking, that if there is a God who can change circumstances, then we can live in hope. And we can turn to Him for the change in those circumstances we are longing for. And for those of us who are doing well, who are in positions of influence or power, or we're flourishing in our lives, it warns of pride and calls us to humility. One pastor and theologian says, well, pride is plagiarism. Pride is plagiarism. It's taking credit for someone else's work. And when we look at our lives and said, I did this, I built this, look at my success, we're taking credit for what God has done. Hannah says we do not need to live under fear of our circumstances, nor to claim responsibility for the good, but to remember the power of God over all things, and who is powerful enough to change the good to struggle and the struggle to blessing. She then calls us to trust in His sovereignty, not only because He's powerful, but because He's holy. Verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Be holy is to be set apart, to be distinct. God's people are called holy because they are set apart unto Him, that God uniquely has shed His grace and love and His instruction upon them. God is holy because there is none beside Him. There are those that who would content to have power, to be worthy of our trust, but none of them are ultimately God. This is a call for us to see that not only are we to trust in the power of God, but we are not to give credit or worship or service to anything that would put itself on a pedestal equal with God. This is a call to remember God alone is deserving of our worship because God alone is God. It doesn't jump out of the text at us, but all these circumstances that God has shown to have power over, including the power to reverse, are areas in which there are other gods and deities and powers that would claim to have authority. It talks about the harvest. Those who are full have to go and hire themselves out for bread. There are gods and goddesses over the harvest, over fertility, that those in Canaan would be worshiping. There are gods of fertility between man and woman, that people were tempted to go and sacrifice and trust in so that they would have children. And then there are other gods over the grave, what we call psychopomps, those whose job it is specifically to take the soul into the place of the dead. God says, I'm God of the harvest. I'm God over the womb. I'm God over the grave. There is none like me. Therefore, we should trust in Him. God is a rock. There is no rock like our God. There is no other place in which we should put our confidence and hope apart from the stable foundation of God. God is unchanging. God alone is powerful. God alone is worthy of our trust and dependence. And that means not only should we look to his power, but we should worship him for who he is. That means that as we walk, we are encouraged along with Hannah to give God credit for the things that happen in our lives. To worship him. To resist the temptation to say, well, my power, I want power, or I want money, or I need to serve fame, or education, or family, or politics. Those things all do have power. They all do have attraction. They all do have consequences and effects. But there is none holy like the God, like the Lord. There is none beside him. There is none that is truly God. So our call is to trust God as the one who sovereignly reigns in power and is unique. But that might seem insufficient. Well, God's powerful and he's unique in his power and his role as God. He's powerful. He alone reigns, but can we trust him? And while that seems obvious to many of us who maybe have been walking in faith for a while, it's an important question to ask. If he can reverse fortunes, if we don't always know why some succeed and some struggle, we don't always understand why our fortunes change or the fortunes of others around us, is it just arbitrary? But Hannah's song reminds us that the Lord who reigns is just. That he's just. We're to trust in his sovereignty by trusting in his justice. First, the basis of his justice, his knowledge. Verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. This is a reproof, first, to enemies, to those that would say, well, you're struggling and therefore God must be opposed. Or those who are proud and arrogant that say, well, I'm in charge and I'm flourishing because I'm a good person and God loves me. And I know that God loves me because look how well I'm doing. But it's a warning because God knows. He knows, and by him are our actions weighed. It says, no more talk proudly, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. It's not by how loudly we put something forth that defines the truth, but God knows the truth of things. And the standard is not what we do, but God is the standard by what we do and what our hearts are judged. Think of how we often experience justice. Often justice in this world is flawed and finite because it's dependent on judges and leaders and juries who don't have the full picture, who aren't there when the crime was conducted, who might be swayed by an eloquent attorney more than by the facts of the case. But God judges from true knowledge of our hearts, of our actions, of what happened and the consequences. God knows, and therefore he can be just. And he will be just. Verse 9 in Hannah's song reminds us that God will execute justice. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Our strength is not the ultimate test of what will happen, but God's justice. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Our hope is not in those who say, I will give you justice. I will give you protection. Hey, if you pay up the mob, we'll keep you safe. Hey, if you have enough money in the bank to pay the right attorneys, I will give you things. If you get the right person in office, then you will have justice. No, our hope ultimately is in a God who will bring justice not only in our community, in our personal lives, in our state or nation, but to the ends of the earth. He will watch over the faithful and bring the wicked into judgment. The enemies of the good will be broken. God will act, and he will bring about justice. Sometimes in the here and now, Hannah, who was faithful, experienced God's grace and mercy to her. Peninnah's mouth, who attacked and assailed her, is shut by virtue of God's action. There is hope for restoration for those who walk in his ways, whether in the here and now or in the ultimate end of things when God's justice is known. If we are to do justice to Hannah's song, I think we need to stop and consider the faith operating in such a statement. Her trust and dependence on God's knowledge and justice to be enacted. While it seems that Hannah's family is fairly well off and secure, that Elkanah has two wives, they're able to go every year and worship, they're living in this time at the end of the Judges where God's people have been constantly assailed by the Canaanites and the Philistines, where the produce of their fields have been robbed from them, where false gods have been shoved upon them, where their families and children have suffered abuse and humiliation at the hands of their enemies. This is not the word of a woman safe and secure in a just, closed, gated community. This is a woman who has seen injustice around her. And yet it is so very often those who have experienced oppression and injustice that are most keenly attuned to justice and look to it not from others because men and women have failed to bring them justice, but they look to it from God. We see this in the history of our own nation. American chattel slavery was a horrendous injustice and evil. And its impact continues to echo to this day. And yet, during the days of slavery, many were converted to Christ. Many slaves oppressed by their masters trusted in the same God that their masters claimed to worship and have left behind a rich treasure of spiritual songs and teachings and a history of a black church and gospel movement that continue to this day. Those who experienced injustice and its consequences realize that justice is not found in what I do, in what you do, in my circumstances, but there is a hope for greater justice in God, whatever the circumstances are. And so Hannah's song warns us of trusting ourselves, of trusting our circumstances. It warns others of the same and instead calls us to recognize the rule of God and trust in the one that he gives to rule us. The last lines of Hannah's song are a little confusing. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Okay, we understand that. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. There is no king. There is no king in Israel. There hasn't been a king in Israel. Hannah doesn't know of any plans for there to be a king. But if God will choose a king to rule, if he will appoint and anoint him with oil for that purpose, we should be ready to follow him. Deuteronomy 17, during the life and ministry of Moses, hints that God would one day give them a king. But it's been years since Moses' death. There's been some starts and stops. There's been some warlords. There's been even some judges who have claimed to be king-like figures, but they faded quickly. There's been no kingdom. Yet Hannah is sure that God will choose and exalt his king in his time. On one hand, this is again a call not to exalt rulers that are not the chosen one of God, to not anoint ourselves as king of our lives, to not anoint others, friend or foe, or even circumstances as king, but to look to the one that God has appointed to rule. To look for his Messiah. Hannah is likely being used of the Spirit to prepare God's people to recognize and follow David, the king that will be anointed in the decades to come, the king after God's own heart. But also, in Hannah's song, God is preparing us for the goodness of Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who comes to establish the kingdom of heaven, the one who comes to proclaim God's reign in his life. the one who lifted the poor to sit at his table with him, the king, the one who reversed the fortunes of the lame and the blind, the one who pulled little girls out of Sheol, the one who reversed in himself the power of death, the one who came to proclaim justice. We trust in the reign of God, his sovereign rule, his ways, his provisions of salvation, because he has exalted his chosen one. He has raised up his king, his son, the eternal one who took on flesh to descend to sit on the earthly throne of King David, but to sit on it eternally and to sit on the throne forever. Who reigns? Who do we let reign in our lives? Are they worthy for us to serve like God in Christ? We live in a foreign country. Scripture tells us that this world is not our home, and this world lives under different rules and different powers and authorities than our heavenly home. But when we come to worship, it's like we're stepping through the gates of the embassy. We may be living in another country, but when you step into the embassy, when you're in another country, you step into the American embassy, it's ruled as if it is American sovereign soil. And when we come to church on Sunday morning, when we gather together, when we hear Hannah's prayer and take up likewise passages of Scripture, we are reminded that whatever is happening in the world around us in these walls, we are reminded that our ultimate king, that our ultimate ruler is God. That it's his rule, it's his justice, it's his power that matters. And so when we hear the words of Hannah, when we join her in worship, we are pointed to the reality that we don't have to be in charge of our lives. That we don't have to let our enemies be in charge of our lives. That our circumstances don't dictate the reality of our lives, but the God who reigns and makes the poor to be rich, who makes the dead to be alive in his King Christ Jesus. So let's trust in his reign. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. Lord, I don't know what was in the heart of Hannah when she prayed these words, whether she meant to be overheard or not, but in this prayer, you have spoken truth to us that we might take up these words and their significance in the way that we live, trusting in your reign, in your power, in your goodness, in your justice, and in Christ, your King. So help us walk in faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.